And let's see, we'll do this one. Okay, we are recording now. Let me take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And I always, when we deal with a lot of this information, one of the things is I'm wondering how many of you are ready to teach this class now with all the different directions this go. And I don't want to jump to so many different directions that you lose a sense of the continuity, but there's so much scripture that ties with scripture that you have to deal with some of this. So let's look at starting with verse 21 and 22, and I'm only doing that, I know we've already looked at those, but I'm only doing that because it feeds right into how he begins verse 23, so you get that picture. So it says, and the male goat, this is the interpretation of the dream that God gave Daniel about the male goat. And it says, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. It's the large horn that was between its eyes is its first king, which is who?
Alexander.
Is Alexander. We call him Alexander the Great, but it is Alexander, okay? All right. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So what it's simply saying here, well, there's been no world leader like Alexander, okay? And even right after Alexander falls, his four generals that will take over, what the four names were, Cassander, how do you say that? Cus, we'll do that, yeah. Lysisticus, something, that's close enough. Seleucus and Ptolemy, those four will take over, okay? History even tells you that, but not with the power of Alexander. That's the point. And don't you just love how the Bible, he says this, that's what how it's going to be before it ever is like that. And we are allowed to look at history and see, wow, what a coincidence. You know, it just ended up just like the scripture said. All right, now, so we've already studied that. We talked about those four kings, how they went to the four different directions. Now, verse 23, we start for today as new information. It says, and the latter time of their kingdom. Well, whose kingdom? The four generals, okay? Daniel chapter 11, we'll get over there, kind of tells about a little bit more specifics about what happens that causes all these kind of conflicts that gives rise to a man by the name, that gives rise to this little horn, okay? This little horn, some of the political things that happen. It's very interesting. Daniel chapter 11. A lot of people just bypass it because what's this mean? The king of the north, the king of the south. All this. Well, it has to do with those four kings, and it has to do with the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn. Remember that Antiochus Epiphanes. Boy, get that tongue out of the way. So Antiochus Epiphanes is a shadow, or a forerunner, if you will, of one who is yet to come. He's a type. Probably type's a better word. He's a type. And that which describes him will be used only, I would say, magnified for the one who is to come, the Antichrist. Now, part of this that I want to always like to be careful about is that a lot of people like to turn the book of Revelation as a whole into an allegory, into a just a bunch of symbols and stuff. I want to tell you that if Antioch Epiphanes is a literal person, then the one who's coming that he is a type of must also be a literal person. It always blows my mind. People will say, the four kingdoms here, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. They're all four literal kingdoms, right? Historical kingdoms. But we come to this fifth one, the end times one, they say, well, it's not really a kingdom, it's not really a king, it's all meant symbolically. Well, it never has been meant symbolically before. Why does it, for some of these people, it turned into nothing but symbolism for the last kingdom? So I believe, keeping things consistent biblically, the last kingdom must be as literal as the first kingdom was. And the leader that we're talking about, who will lead the last kingdom, must also be as literal as the leader of the first kingdom, and the second kingdom, and the third kingdom. Daniel is so specific to not only tell you about the kingdoms, but to tell you about the leaders of the kingdom. And he, again, 100 years or so plus before Daniel ever wrote any of this stuff. We even have Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, naming one of the kingdoms, okay, a Persian king by the name of Cyrus, that names the kingdom of the king before he would ever even exist, and what he would do as being a part of returning the people back from captivity. That blows my mind. So you have, again, don't let people, I would say, this is as your pastor said, don't let people lead you into saying, well, Revelation is nothing but symbolism. Certainly Revelation is filled with symbolic images. But what I always say is those symbolic images speak of literal events, literal kingdoms, literal people. Everybody get what I just said? He may use word pictures, but those word pictures are not meant to be nothing but an allegory. They are meant to symbolize literal events that are going to happen.
Well, see, Daniel, that's what he did. He has pictures, you know, with the God.
Yeah. But, I mean, who looks at, from our perspective, a horn. What's a horn mean? But within the prophetic message and in his own interpretation, he tells you what the horn means. Well, if the horn means something in Daniel, then when you get over into Revelation and you have horns again, don't you suppose that if it meant something in Daniel, it would mean something very similar or alike in the book of Revelation? It really bothers me. People just, they don't want to deal with Revelation. They don't want to deal with the literal nature of Revelation. So what they do is they say, well, it's just a big book of symbols. It's about the big cosmic battle between good and evil. And I just want to barf sometimes. Can pastor say barf? I guess I can. So it's bothersome to me. Yeah. I would just say to you, you know, even in the promises, we begin the book of Revelation, you read it, you understand it, you receive it, you do what it says, you're promised a blessing. What kind of blessing is there in some mystical symbolism that has no tangibility to it? It makes no sense. Anyways, we'll get there when the time comes. So, Revelation really comes into play, though, in this interpretation of this little horn here. So, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, that is these four kings, and again, Daniel chapter 11 will tell us that when we get there, the specifics of how this takes place. When the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. This is that little horn that he's talking about here that comes out of the male goat. Four horns first, but then all of a sudden, a little horn comes up. So he said, this king shall arise, having fierce features or countenance, okay, who understands sinister schemes. Now, that understanding of sinister schemes does not simply mean that he went to school on how to be, you know, this evil person. But what it literally does mean is that, like Antichrist, whose power will not be of his own, okay, he will be empowered by the dragon. Antiochus is, for better term, possessed. In other words, he's demonically driven. He's used of Satan. He's evil. I could put it this way. As most of you would say, most of us would say, Hitler was evil incarnate, right? So that's what we would say. Well, we would say this of Antiochus, that he too, that description there speaks of an individual that is evil incarnate. But when Antichrist comes, when the Antichrist comes, he will, I mean, again, magnify anything I'm telling you about Antiochus or any other despot or evil person like Hitler or anybody like that that's ever existed. You magnify that, and that's Antichrist. Okay? So,
yours actually does read that. It gives you something as far as his appearance. Fierce features.
Yeah, fierce features. Yeah.
Mine reads only insolent.
Oh, insolent?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting. So, all right, verse 24. His power shall be mighty, but not of his own power. There's where it tells you How does he understand sinister things? How does he have this fierce countenance, or even this insolence that even some translations speak about? Where does this flow from? Where does this come from? Listen, he has no respect for God. And anything I tell you now about Antiochus, again, I want to say it again, you tie it with Antichrist. But put a magnifying glass on it. Because it is accentuated. It is more. But notice what is true here. Antiochus, he's mighty, but not of his own power. Now take your Bible, and you want to keep your finger there probably. Revelation chapter 17. And when I say keep your finger there, I mean kind of keep your finger there in Revelation. Okay? Chapter 17 and verse 13, here's what it says. It says, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Okay? The beast is the Antichrist, and it speaks of him having authority, him having power, but all power has to be given to him. That's not something innate within him. You could actually say he is a vessel. He's first and foremost a vessel of Satan. But all Revelation tells us also the kings of the world will pour their power into him. In other words, they will submit their power to him. Now, Antioch's Epiphanes back here in Daniel chapter 8, it's the same thing. He's a privileged king. In other words, he didn't do anything to earn this. He didn't earn any badges. He's kind of like badges, who needs badges? So but he didn't earn any badges. He didn't earn any medals. He's kind of like that goofy guy over there in North Korea with the crazy haircut, who when you see him in his uniform, he has medals that hang down below his belt, but the only medal he probably get is eaten most at the buffet table. You know? He didn't earn it. He didn't. Kim Jong-un, as his name, I probably said it wrong, who cares? But he's earned nothing. He's a despot. He's evil. He's all of those things. He wears uniforms. He wears, you know, the medals and all those things. But they're meaningless because he only has them because of who his daddy was. Okay? So it's kind of that picture here with Antioch. He wasn't a great ruler. He wasn't a great battle guy. He had power because his father, who was Antiochus the Great, was powerful. And when daddy stepped aside, or was moved out of the way, the son just assumed the position. But he assumed the position as an evil leader. How many of you ever saw Gladiator? The movie Gladiator. Someone need to... Cynthia, need to... Mute, please. Thank you. Okay, so if you saw a Gladiator, those of you who got to see that movie, you'll remember you had the emperor, and by the way, he wasn't as benevolent as they try to make him anyways. He was a ruler, okay, and you had his commander, okay, but you had the son, and the history tells us it's true, the son who killed his father, assassinated his father to become king, to become Caesar. Now, the son, remember what he was like? The only war, when there was a war going on, he stayed home. When the war was about won, he'd come right in with his people and act like he had been a part of it. And the only real battle he'd ever been in was with the guys that made sure he won. You know, it's like playing card games with your 2-year-old or 3-year-old grandchild. Who always wins? Okay? All right? And that's kind of the way he was raised and stuff. And there's a scene in the movie where his dad actually apologizes for the way he raised his son because his son had no character. Okay? Well, he kills his father. He takes over, and he is probably one of the worst despots of the Caesars. Okay? That's kind of the picture you get here of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? I think it's a picture you'll get of Antichrist. I don't think that he's going to have great achievements. He's going to be charismatic. He's going to be fierce in countenance. He's going to be bold. He's going to have no fear of God. And he's going to be empowered by Satan himself. So, that's how he speaks of him here. Goes on to say, he shall destroy fearfully. Or some translation, I like this better, extraordinarily. In other words, again, there's a difference between having a commander in the military who leads his troop to battle another group of warriors. That's one thing, right? It's a whole nother thing to do an ISIS-type thing. That is a bunch of cowards who happen to get some guns and have some horses and ride into a place and just wipe out innocent people just because they disagree with them. Here's the point. If you look on the map, you'll see that Syria is north of Israel. The issue that Antiochus and when Antiochus took over for the king of the north, okay, I'm talking about Antiochus the Great. The issue that he basically had with, and Daniel chapter 11 tells us, was with the king of the south. That's Ptolemy's group down there. So we have Seleucus' group, Antiochus comes out of that, and we have Ptolemy's group down here. So to the north is Syria, to the south is Egypt, or northern Africa. That's how it was kind of split up. In between those two is what? You got to get there somehow. They couldn't fly. They weren't gonna put boats into the Mediterranean Sea. You know, that wasn't their way. So how were they going to get from Syria down to northern Africa and deal with this conflict that their families have, which, again, we'll read in Daniel chapter 11? The only way, the direct way, is to go right through Israel. Okay, so now we move to Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, when he, for the most part, Seleucus left Israel alone, for the most part. For the most part, even Antiochus the Great left Israel alone, as long as Israel didn't cause them any trouble when they were making their little, you know, going through there. When Antiochus Epiphanes took control, because he was such an evil creature, he could not leave Israel alone. Now, I want to tell you who hates God's covenant people more than anybody. Satan. And I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to hear this, and I believe it's true today. Now, there are some people who say there's no prophetic reason for Israel to exist, and I say to those people, you don't know what you're talking about. Baloney. Okay? Say, well, the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Baloney. We'll just keep baloneying these people because it is baloney. Okay? Here's how you can know. I guarantee you, look at any of them. Look at any of them. Here's how you can know that someone is being led by Satan. It's how they look and how they treat Israel.
Oh, sure.
And again, history is filled with this. People, and I'm not talking about not just having a bad attitude or a bad view of Jewish people or something like that. I'm not just talking about, you know, having bad experiences. I'm talking about people desiring deep within their heart to destroy Israel, to annihilate them, which many, you know, and same thing today. There are some of the countries that surround Israel that as part of their pact. Part of their pact is to destroy the Jewish people. Right, right. So, once again, why is that important? Well, if God has a prophetic plan for them, Satan has always tried to destroy God's prophetic plan. What do you think he tempted Jesus? Okay, so you can know of leadership that is led by Satan by how they look and how they treat Israel. And again, I'm not saying that every Christian should agree with every political decision that the nation of Israel makes. Don't read me wrong. I'm not saying that. Okay? You can be opposed to some decision that the Knesset makes or that the prime minister of Israel makes and stuff like that because you don't think it's a wise decision. Israel's made a lot of unwise, unbiblical, ungodly decisions. doesn't change the fact that their existence is part of God's plan. And it's a whole different view to say, you know, I disagree with Israel here in their policy than to say, I don't think any Jew should ever live. You understand the difference, what I just said there? I would never say, and sadly there are some evangelicals that teach that you just got to say Israel whatever. You got to put your little stamp of approval on every decision they make. That's not what the Bible teaches. Israel is back in the land in unbelief. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. They're rejecters of Jesus Christ. Doesn't change that God has a prophetic plan for them. Okay? And we pray, we continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But we as Christians know that the peace of Jerusalem can only come when they accept their Prince of Peace, who is Messiah Jesus. That's what we pray for. That's what we share. That's what we stand for. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that I just said? Again, be careful as a Bible believer. You give any nation. I don't care. We're talking about Israel, carte blanche to do anything they want to do. If they do something wrong, they need to be called out on it. The Bible always called them out on it. Okay, so he will destroy fearfully. So anyway, when Antioch's Epiphanes came through, he would just go through towns and either they submitted or he would just wipe the town out. Much different than Seleucus, much different than even his dad, Antiochus the Great, would do. Okay, and he didn't do this. He's a coward. It wasn't fighting armies. It was taking out innocent people. Anybody who does that, hear me, you protesters that want to hurt innocent people, you're cowards. You are. You're just cowards. Okay, so. We look at here, and so he destroys fearfully, goes on to say, and he shall prosper and thrive. So he will gain in what he's doing. And again, we would say, God, why would you let him do that? Well, there's going to be a day again when Antichrist, at least for the first 3.5 years of his reign, he will thrive like this. He will be the same kind of individual. And he will be just like this person. So it goes, he shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. And he shall destroy the mighty, also, look what it says here, the holy people. And that goes back to what it said, the holy people. Who is the holy people? He detests Israel. He detests any covenant people of God. Have you sensed yet that we're moving into a time where just being a follower of God changes the world's view of you today? For a lot of years, the world just didn't care if we existed. For the most part, the world said, you go to church, big deal. You're a follower of Jesus, big deal. Now we have literally, our existence is becoming an offense to the system of this world. So much so that there is more to what's going on today than a virus that's going around. There is an intentional effort to literally stop believers from being able. And we're not talking about a third world country anymore.
That's right.
Well, we are. We're talking about California. But I'm just kidding. But we're not. Think about some of the things that have been openly declared that you thought in your lifetime would never be declared. First of all, Christians, you can't sing. Mm-hmm. You can't sing your praises to God. Second of all, Christians, you can't meet.
That's right.
You can't meet. Well, Pastor, they shouldn't be meeting those big 3,000 seat auditorium stuff, nor should your church be meeting that 400 seat auditorium and stuff. Well, we could have a good discussion on that one. And I have people send me stuff all the time. Don't you understand the church is more than a building? Duh. Of course I understand that. I'm not talking about a building. But what people don't understand, even not what I would call nominal, you know, the lines are going to be clear, folks. Nominal Christianity is going to become a thing of the past. Praise God for that.
Yep.
You're going to have to decide where you stand. I have nominal Christians sending me, don't you understand the church is more than a building? And my response to them usually is, do you even know what the word church means? Do you know what ecclesia means? Do you understand that what the biblical concept for that is? And they sit there drooling and don't know what they're talking about. Because it literally means the gathering. It means the called out ones to gather. So the thought that the church not gathering together is sufficient, it's not sufficient. Just from a practical standpoint, how many of you just don't feel good, don't feel completely right when you can't be with your brothers and sisters? And we pray for those in our church that cannot yet be with their brothers. It has an impact.
That's right.
Because we were meant to be together.
That's right.
It's a part of who we are. Mm-hmm. So we live in a time where you have edicts being made by government officials, okay, that contradict even the highest document of our land. Making edicts about religion, about joining, about worship, about all these things, which has not been their purview at all, but easily they make it today. So we find ourselves lining up, and the attitude of people, and even the belief system of people lining up to where government has ultimate authority over people's lives. Listen, we were established as a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. Not of Washington, for government, for Washington, or by Washington. We were never intended to be a people with one leader. I mean, it was the whole point of our forebears leaving England, because they were tired of having one guy sitting up there making decrees what everybody had to do. It's why we have an America. It's what freedom is. And what they put together, our framers put together, just a wonderful documents that they put together that speak of the reality of that. But now we're being primed to set all that aside, to ignore all that, and to surrender so that we feel, listen, safe. You see, the ultimate is not whether you, it really, it's not whether you are safe or not, it's that you feel safe.
Yeah.
And so we'll trust the government. Let's think about how dumb this is. We'll trust the government to provide everything for us, including our safety and our health. They can't even guarantee your health. If they took over everything, they still couldn't guarantee your health.
Right.
We have to, you know, there are some things, and I'm just leave this here and then we'll move on. There are some things more important than even this temporal life that we live right now, folks.
Right.
And if you don't believe that, then what you have done is you have ignored, at the very least you've ignored, at the very most you have spit upon the grave of every person who is willing to stand up and say, even my life, I give my life for a cause greater than myself. And that's true of missionaries. That's true of the military.
Right.
All right. So I'll move on. Get off past that little thing right there. And okay. So look, he's about destroying. Who is called the destroyer? Well, Satan is. Okay. He is the one who destroys. Okay. And so this Antiochus would be that kind of person. All right. Now, verse 25. And here we get some more pictures of the Antichrist who is to come. Verse 25 says this: through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. Through his cause deceit, some places would say craft, to prosper in his hand. Revelation chapter 13, speaking of the Antichrist that is to come. It says they shall not be able to buy, sell, trade, or do anything except for they receive upon themselves the mark of the beast. To be marked, whether we're talking about by God, because the, I believe the 144,000, the seal of God upon them, the mark of God upon them, is to identify with someone, to wear their mark. To wear their identification, to wear their badge, to wear their name tag, whatever term you want to use there. All right? The day is going to come when Antichrist will have complete control over all the world's economic system. Can you see that possibility today?
Absolutely.
I mean, we're the generation that gets that knows that this could happen. Mm-hmm. You know, even when many of you were young people, it was not possible. It was not possible for one person to control the economic system of the world, or even one group of people. Talk about the Ten Kings. One group of people to actually control. We had borders. We had different monetary things. We had, you know, there was no direct connection. But now we have a direct connection with everything. And again, I would say to you, very few people, even in our society, actually ever see any real money. Oh, we see, you know, $100 here, $100 there, something like that. Well, I'm talking about real money. Most of your money is digital. Whether it comes from the government, that drops it into your retirement account, or whether it comes from the church for the pastor, it just shows up in my bank account on certain days. It shows up there and says, I have that much money. Then I digitally take that money that I never even got to see or touch or smell or do anything to, and I digitally throw it to somebody else that I owe digitals to. Okay? Very few people actually see money. Now, who's controlling all that digital stuff? Who's in charge of all that? Is there actual money behind every digital dollar that's out there even today? Just think about that. It's not even close. You're right, it's not even close. Many of you remember when we went off the gold standard. There was a time when every dollar in the United States of America was backed by an amount of gold in Fort Knox. That's an incredible thought when you think about that. We went off of that gold standard, and our dollars became nothing but promissory notes, backed by the good faith and credit of the United States government. That should have scared you right there. Okay? Now we have moved to a time where we don't even hold or have the promissory notes anymore. And it's moving swiftly, if you haven't noticed, it's moving swiftly where that's becoming less and less. Businesses don't want your money.
They
don't even want to give you change. Mm-hmm. They don't want your money. They want you to use that card. They want everything digital. Mm-hmm. Okay? And there'll be a time when that will be the way it is. Because a dollar will not have any value. Because the world will be under one currency. And I believe more than ever that currency will be a digital currency. It won't be anything really tangible. So in order to access, think about this, in order to access that digital currency, well, you've got to be a part of the system. So you can't buy, sell, or trade anything unless you're part of the system. The mark of the beast. And by the way, 30 years ago, I wouldn't have said it this way, nor would any Bible teacher that I know, because we couldn't have conceived this. You know, everybody's always worried about a little chip. Well, it may come to a little chip, or it may come to, but it may also come to a matter of just a system you must be a part of. Now, it makes sense that you put a chip or you put something on someone where no one else can steal it, yep. No one else can take it, mm-hmm. And they have that technology now to do that.
Yep. So you're talking about something like cryptocurrency?
They had the Bitcoins. Yeah. They had the Bitcoin. But think about even Bitcoin. Bitcoin is talking about something that doesn't even exist except in someone's imagination. And so that's what it clear to me. That's where we're heading. I'm not saying to Bitcoin. I'm just saying to a non-existent dollar, if I can put it to it, or currency.
It's generic.
The government sends you 50 credits this month. That's what you have. 50 credits. Well, are they dollars? No, they're government credits. Yeah. So, you know, and so then you get to use those credits for different things that, you know, and even the push toward socialism today, even in America and stuff, you know, you can at least promise to make sure that everybody has equal outcome when the government has complete control of what the monetary distribution is. Because once they determine the distribution of the monetary system, they also determine how that monetary system can be used. Complete control. No one can buy, sell, or trade. Okay? And here he talks about this individual having, even Antioch, caused the seed to prosper in the hand, or craft to prosper in the hand. And so, again, Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, talks about he will have complete control of it. We read on here in verse 25, back in Daniel chapter 9, second thing he said, "And he shall magnify himself in his heart." He shall magnify himself in his heart. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, talking about Antichrist, talks about, here's what it says, "He shall be given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies." Narcissism is the virtue of the day, folks. You hear what I just said? You would never put narcissism and virtue in the same. But how things are so flipped upside down, it is. Everybody is self-promoting. I always think about, you know, sometimes guys who could, I think about, like, he's not one of my, you want to have an argument over who the best basketball player of all time was, and people want to tell me it's LeBron James. I got another issue on it, but I'll talk to you about it. But supposedly LeBron James has a platform to speak whatever he wants to speak, and not just him. It's the same thing true of supposed movie stars and stuff. Somehow their voice weighs heavier than everybody else's voice because they can dribble a basketball and shoot it in a hoop about that big. You think about how things have got turned all upside down. We have people who are teaching, who are teachers, who give hours and hours and hours and effort and their life, and they'll never even think about getting close enough to a guy who will make millions, tens of millions of dollars because he can dribble a little orange ball and throw it into a basket. Don't tell me things aren't a little bit skewed today. Okay? But my point is that these people think because of their position, whether it be a movie star or a sports star or something like that, that their verbiage has more authority, their opinion has more authority than anybody else. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about here. This guy will be so self-promoting. He will be a, when we get to Antichrist, he will be a literal idol. So much so that they will make a statue of him and people will bow down and worship him. And if they don't bow down and worship him, they'll be put to death. That sound very familiar? Isn't it funny, or not funny, doesn't it sound familiar that we go from the beginning of Daniel's visions, that is Nebuchadnezzar, who decrees, here's an image I believe it was of Nebuchadnezzar, and when you hear the music, you bow down and you worship this image, and if you don't, you're going to be put to death. To where we get to Revelation, Antichrist comes, and there will be an image of him, and it talks about the image will be given life. In other words, you know, it's kind of like Disneyland. There was a time when all these little images were just sort of sitting there and stuff. But all of a sudden, Walt Disney and some of his guys were able to put some animation to them. Well, they talk about the ultimate animation for this image that's yet to come. But my point is this. You start with an image, you bow down, you worship, or you die. We're going to end with an image. And you bow down and you worship and you're going to die. Satan never changes what he does. Okay, he might gloss it up a little bit. He may make a little bit, but his plan has been the same since the beginning. Okay? He doesn't have a lot of imagination. He has one plan, and it hasn't changed. So, he will magnify himself, he says here. The third thing in verse 25 that correlates with the Antichrist to come, it says, "He shall destroy many in their prosperity." Wow. "He shall even rise against the prince a princess." So he shall, let's deal with the first one. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. Some translation will put it this way. By peace he shall destroy many. Wow. As you think about that. By peace. What does Jesus warn about the end times? When everybody says peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. We've studied Revelation before, and we'll get there again, but it's amazing all the things that are going on in the book of Revelation, and still people are so deluded in their thinking that they think that life has never been better. Okay? Revelation chapter 6. The first horse that's released when Jesus in heaven breaks the seals. It's the rider on a white horse. John describes him as this rider on a white horse. Now listen to how he describes. He says he has one crown. He has a Stephanos crown. Okay? He has a conqueror's crown. Victor's crown. That, the word Stephanos crown, it's that really in Greek it was that wreath that the victors wore after they won the event. Stephanos? S-T-E-P-H. Yeah, like Stephen, but it's Stephanos. Okay? So that there's two kinds of crowns, basically. There's the Stephanos and there's the diadem. We sing that wonderful song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Because a diadem is a multi-tiered crown. Okay? Where a Stephanos, by the way, when we get to heaven, it talks about we will receive the Stephanos, the victor's crown. And it's those crowns that we will take off our head and lay at the feet of Jesus. Okay? There are rewards. This guy, he will come, and the word there is Stephanos. So he will be this victor's, this conqueror's crown. And notice it'll say he's riding a white horse, which speaks of a conqueror, but he's carrying a bow. But there's no arrows in the bow. Now later on in Revelation chapter 19, you have Jesus coming on a white horse. He's wearing a diadem, and he's carrying a sword, or the sword proceeds out of his mouth. With that sword, he'll destroy his enemies. The picture of the first rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 is this guy who comes offering peace. So he will overcome people with a message of peace. That's a message today? Can't we all get along? Tolerance is the message today. And tolerance doesn't mean that you just tolerate the existence of other people. It means you must agree and even celebrate with the spirit of the age that you find yourself in. No longer, and this is the message today. And again, remember, he's a conqueror on a white horse. He comes with the message of peace, but it knows what he said. By peace he destroys. Those two don't usually go together. Because his peace is a lie. Yep. And it's based upon deception. And again, that's the message of the spirit of the age we live in today. We need to have peace. Well, have you seen the peaceful protesters?
Oh, they're wonderful.
And what are they doing to, and of course not all of them out there, but look at the movement today. It's destruction in the name of peace.
Are so passive that there's not a body count in that.
Yeah. It is amazing.
I don't know how you even look at it.
Yeah, it's amazing. So he is that rider on the white horse in the book of Revelation. And the last thing he says, he shall stand up against the prince of princes. For Antiochus Epiphanes, that's when he basically goes into the temple and he declares himself to be God. He stands up against the prince of princes. In the book of Revelation, and again in Revelation chapter 13, he is the one, he will oppose and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the title that is given to him by John in his writings is Antichrist, which means two things. Again, he will stand up against Christ. Everything he does will be against Christ. But as we've talked about before, it also means in place of Christ. So he wants to take the place of Christ. He wants to be seen as the world's Messiah. So the point of here of Daniel, we come to this horn in Daniel chapter 8. Again, for us historically, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who fulfilled these things. But he fulfilled these things in a limited basis. He didn't take over the whole world. It just had to do, notice here in Daniel chapter 8, it has to do only with the Holy Land that he's talking about here. But the one who's coming, magnify Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who's coming, his kingdom will be, as Revelation tells, of the whole world. Okay? So, again, it is part of the reason why Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 tells them, when they ask him about the end of times and stuff, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, when Daniel spoke about it, he was speaking about Antiochus. Well, Jesus could not be referring to Antiochus Epiphanes because that was history. Okay? 250 years before. That was history. History that they knew, and that's why, I believe, that's why he used it. They would have known it, listen, they would have known it not just if they were Bible scholars in that time, they would have known it from their own history. He used history to help them to see that, because they knew, remember we talked about last week, they knew in their history of the Maccabee family. They knew in their tradition and history of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, and the cleansing of the temple. All that has to do with the abomination of desolation. All that has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the temple, and the Maccabees came in, finally threw him out. Okay, so we're actually going to read about that. So we read on here, it says, verse 25 says, but he shall be broken without human hand. Okay, so who is going to, the same way that you have the fall of Antiochus, like many of the despots of that day, they fell from within. Corrupt. The same thing with when Antichrist. When Antichrist falls, who is going to destroy Antichrist? Well, the book of Revelation tells us. Jesus is going to come back, Revelation chapter 19, and the first two that will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, the first two residents of eternal hell, we've talked about this before. Those who die without Jesus today do not go to the lake of fire yet. They go to Hades. It's a place of suffering. At the great white throne, they'll stand before the great white throne. Then they will be cast from there into the lake of fire. And it also says that death and Hades also will be cast into the lake of fire. But the first two residents directly, do not pass go, do not collect $200, will be Antichrist and the false prophet. They will not stand before the great white throne. It says when Jesus comes, he will cast them alive into the lake of fire.
Hallelujah.
Right? Then you say, well, what about that dragon? What about that serpent? Well, his day's coming, but it's not going to be right then. There'll be a little bit of time. All right? So that's what he talks about here at the end of verse 25. Now, verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the morning which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So what is the intent of him writing this? Well, first of all, the intent is, first of all, to declare it true. Now, it's one thing to declare it true on this side of it, before it happens. We have false prophets today that declare things today that we don't know they're going to happen, but I guarantee you they're going to stand up in their congregations or their churches or little meetings and stuff saying, I guarantee you it's true. That's why they call themselves prophets. But the proof that it's true is not because a man says so or a woman says so. The proof that it's true is that it comes to pass. And I remind you that one of the great reasons that I love to study prophecy, and I believe with my whole heart, that which is going to come is going to happen just like he said, because everything that he has said, that for us as history, has happened just like he said it would happen. You know, there's no generalization here in Daniel. Have you noticed that? I mean, it'd be one thing to say, even just take just one example, to say there'll be this great leader that's going to come. And I'm not going to tell you it's Greece, but it is Greece. Wait a minute, I do tell you it is Greece. Well, how do you know it's going to be Greece before there really was that Greek kingdom, okay? If it even be another thing, say, okay, I think it's going to be Greek because I can look on the horizon and see the Greek seems to be rising and stuff, so I'm going to take a shot at that, okay? And they're going to have this leader that's going to lead them. Well, duh, everybody has a leader that's going to lead them, okay? But then to carry on and say, that leader's going to fall. Well, that's again, that could be kind of a general statement. Every leader falls. And he's going to be replaced. Well, every leader that falls, replaced. There's no big... But to say he's going to be this one leader, he's going to fall in the time of his strength. When he falls, his kingdom's going to be divided between four of his generals or of his kingdom and stuff. And out of those four, this one's going to come and he's going to do all this stuff. Wait a minute. This is getting pretty specific here now. You know, be careful those who say, you know, the prophets of the day say, you know, Ruth, you're going to have a good year this year. Or let me put it, Ruth, you're going to have some good things happen to you this year. But wait a minute, Ruth, you're going to have some bad things happen to you this year. Oh, praise God, what a great prophet you are. Went to the school of prophets for that? I can tell you that stuff. And I'm not a prophet. You see, the prophets of God speak it. Because... And why the penalty for being a false prophet is so great in the Old Testament is because when a so-called prophet spoke, they didn't speak on their own behalf. They spoke the words of God, supposedly. So if a prophet was incorrect, guess who they're making a liar? They're making God a liar. That's why in Israel, false prophets were put to death. If they were found to be false, they made God a liar. To make God a liar was blaspheming God, and to blaspheme God, the result of that would be death. Too easy for the false prophets today to stand up and make their little declarations and stuff. And even when they're caught and shown to be wrong, they say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm about 75%. Well, so was Gene Dixon. And your statements are so general that anybody could be 75% right. Yes, Sonny.
The question I have, but I think I've already got the answer in my head, though, is that there's schools of prophets, and there were leaders of Israel, and they consulted with their prophets, and they never liked those who had an accurate description of what was coming,
no.
Whether it's Jeremiah, Ezekiel, something like that. So they had to have been protected by the leaders who were deceived by God himself, is my guess. Now, am I correct on that?
Well, yeah. And by the way, the point of that is, you know, false prophets, there's nothing new about this. You know, I had a guy told me, several years ago when I was pastor in Mesa, that he just finished his courses in school of prophet. They taught him how to be a prophet. I said, I mean, it just didn't register with me. They taught you how to be a prophet? They taught you how to hear the voice of God? How to? I said, I don't get it. Well, he said, well, let me tell you a prophecy. Well, I can tell you that his so-called prophecy didn't come true. You know. Of course, there may have been something in me to make sure it never would come true. But yeah, by the way, if it was from God, it was going to come true whether I liked it or not.
Right.
But we have to be careful. And I'll just say it again. We live in a time where we need to be reminded that we have in Christ Jesus everything that we need. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Be careful of anybody who tries to take those positions back. We are not in the same time as the Old Testament. And you'll find everything you need in Christ Jesus and his word.
But don't you think that many times people are looking for somebody to try and reassure them that they may take it from a word of prophecy, or this is what the Lord is showing me, or something like that, because people, one, either don't know how to ask God directly, or two, they're so afraid they want somebody to tell them it's going to be...
I think people have always wanted to be led by somebody who sees something more than they see.
Okay.
And I'm not doubting that people, sometimes God gives words of knowledge and stuff like that. But we have to be very careful with those people, because some people want to canonize those people. Oh, this is prophet so-and-so, and this is, and I'm not sure why Christians, I just really am not sure why Christians, don't just spend more time in this book. Can someone tell me what's going to happen? What has happened or what's going to happen that's not already covered in this book? So why would I seek out, except for laziness, fear, why would I seek out the voice of someone else to tell me what the Bible already tells me? Because there's something even within the church that's a little bit diabolical, I think. We like to have our personalities. And Christian community is whether you're talking about music or you're talking about personalities of speakers and stuff, we'll run to hear certain people. And I'm not saying that God hasn't called certain people to do bigger things. I'm not saying that. But the church better be careful that we don't exalt those people higher than they need to be exalted, and we hold them to the same standard that the Bible says. If not, we're guilty of idolatry. All right, let's close this out, chapter 8. We're going to finish it. Here he said. And I just think about how this must have just wore Daniel out, physically and emotionally and spiritually. And it says that, verse 27, it says, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. In other words, nobody got it. Okay, he got it as much as he could. And by the way, some people say, "Do you think that the prophets always understood fully the word of prophecy that God gave them?" I don't. Mm-hmm. All the impact and stuff that I don't. I think they were just faithful in sharing what God had given them. And by the way, we're already told this book is going to be closed, and then at the proper time, it's going to be opened. And again, I remind you, the book that's closed is in the book of Daniel, is the same book that's open in the book of Revelation. That's why they tie together. Mary?
So can we assume from this last verse, maybe ask Daniel, I have people that you should discuss this with, because he said no one understood.
Yeah, I'm sure that he had other, you know, we don't know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, them aside, but I'm sure he had other, it would make sense that his position, that he would have students, guys that he talked to, and so it would make sense, yeah.
Probably contemporaries as well.
Yeah. We don't have the names of the other ones that may even have been there from Israel and stuff, but I'm sure that he even had Babylonians. I mean, he was raised to a pretty high position at a time. But notice this, what's clear, because this comes in at the last year of Belshazzar. This vision, chapter 8, okay? Belshazzar, it's clear that Belshazzar and his dad, Nebulolus or something like that. Yeah. So anyway, whatever his name was, they don't name him properly. But anyway, what was clear is by this time that they had pretty well put most of the wise men, the soothsayers, and the prophets, as they were, on a shelf. They did not have the same... clearly did not have the same reverence or dependence upon these men as Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar, it's all over the place where Nebuchadnezzar always had wise men. He always had soothsayers. He always had these guys around him telling him all these stuff, seeing things that he couldn't see, as we talked about that. That's why Daniel was extraordinary. And talk about God's perfect timing. God brings his man into Nebuchadnezzar's life at a perfect time when you have a king that was open to this. But that door closed. And remember, when at this time, Daniel has been pretty well put on a shelf. So it would make sense that he would be there with his group that had been put on a shelf. Hey, let me tell you what I just saw. But they couldn't understand it.
Now, in my translation, it does say here that last part of the verse says that when I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So to me, that's, in this translation, it says that Daniel himself did not understand.
Yeah, and I wouldn't argue with that either, because I do think that like many of the prophets, he was given the vision, but the full interpretation. Notice here. Every other vision up to this point, he has given an interpretation. He gave the goat, the ram. He's given the interpretation of them. Mm-hmm. Now, when it comes to this one, he doesn't give us the interpretation. This horn and stuff. He doesn't give us the interpretation. So, though the vision was given to him, God did not give him the interpretation of this one.
Okay.
All right. And we're going to stop there. Hope it was good for you guys online. It was good for us here, right, guys?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We're gonna pray and let you guys go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for letting us be together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the confirmation of your word and the assurance that what you have declared that is yet to come is coming. And Father, help us to keep in these days where we see everything lining up and preparing. Help us to keep our hearts, our minds, our souls. upon you. Don't let us get caught up in what the world's doing, but help us to focus on you. Thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit, who will keep us until that day that you call us to be with you. And Lord, we look forward to that day for to forever be with you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bye, guys.